Our text today is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, this chapter, well, the chapter previous to this one, ends this way, Hebrews 10, 38 through 39. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, chapter 11 then goes on to speak of certain Old Testament saints who are justified by faith in the coming Messiah, whom they had not as full a measure, of course, of the Spirit given them. And though they had not as full of measure the Spirit as had been given by the crucified, risen Christ to his church now, and they had not the full evangelical knowledge of the Messiah and his great redemption work, and also as head of the New Testament church, yet they trusted and rested wholly in the gospel promise first given in the garden after the fall, and then over the centuries, slowly brought even more to light until the dawning of the gospel day and the rising of the Son of Righteousness. Now, chapter 11, in which our text today is found, gives examples of justified Old Testament saints who receive life, everlasting life, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah, the Christ to come, alone, and then went on to live by faith, day by day, upheld by grace. And these were men and women who never, as we are told at the end of this chapter 11, received the promise, specifically just what I touched on concerning the New Testament and Christ's blood and all the light and power and blessings and grace and glory of his New Testament church. They did not see that. They did not live to see those glorious times as we have. And yet, consider their steadfast faithfulness and their triumphs of persevering faith. We who have been so blessed spiritually may well have good cause to blush when we do consider that very thing. Our text this morning is verse 4 of this chapter 11 of this epistle to the Hebrews. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel, of course, as you know, was the second-born son of Adam and Eve. Cain was their first-born son, and of course, both were born after the fall. It is apparent that the Lord had made known to Adam that with man's fall, he, God, must be approached only with repentance and faith in the Messiah to come. And until he, the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, did in the fullness of time pour out his own blood to make a full satisfaction for sin, those who would approach God in worship or prayer must do so by the blood of a sacrifice, that is, of an animal whose blood could never make atonement for sin or gain remission for sin and justify the sinner, but was typical of the blood of the Savior, in whose obedience, blood, and death they were to trust and rest. Hebrews 9, verse 12 says this of the crucified, risen Christ: neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, just by way of review, I would remind you that before the foundation of the world, the Son of God covenanted with God the Father to make a full satisfaction for the sins of a people and redeem them, and this by his own obedience and lifeblood. He took upon himself then to be the surety for all who would die in the faith until his great redemption work was actually accomplished in time, in the fullness of the time, and certainly all who would believe after he died and died trusting in him would, of course, also be saved, and he died for them as well. But as to his suretyship, I'm simply saying those who died before that great redemption work of Christ, those who died trusting in the coming Messiah here, he was their surety. He was their surety because he was their infallible redeemer. And so they had communicated to them the virtue, the efficacy, and the benefit as the Baptist Confession of Faith puts it, of his redemption, even though he had not yet accomplished it, yet he was the infallible surety. And so God graciously did this for them. Now, back to Abel, who was the first martyr of the true church. Abel not only died in the true faith, he died because of his true faith in Christ, the Christ to come. And before we do anything else, we ought to consider how Abel died, because his death speaks much of how he lived and why he yet speaketh. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Going to be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. We'll stop at 12. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. I want to just go through a few of these verses very quickly, because I said we ought to consider how, why Abel died relative to why he yet speaketh. Verses 3 through 5, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Abel, as was required of the Lord, brought a blood offering when he came to thank and praise and worship the Lord. The fact that he brought a blood offering, and also that we know he was a true and faithful believer, tells us that Abel came with a repentant heart, confessing his sins, asking forgiveness, and then, having been forgiven all his sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness, then with thanksgiving and rejoicing in God his Savior, worshiped the Lord. The firstlings of Abel's flock would have been a firstborn lamb, and if that lamb had not been whole and sound and without blemish, then Abel would have brought the nextborn, so as to have at least the firstlings of the flock as to the excellence of the offering and the significance of that with regard to the substance to which the shadow pointed. Cain, on the other hand, represents those who pervert the gospel and the right worship of God, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. No doubt Cain had labored hard and sweated much to grow the fruit of the ground which he offered up to the Lord, but that did not make it acceptable. In offering it, he boldly disobeyed not only the Lord's command as to an offering acceptable by him that permitted the worshiper to approach him in an acceptable way. Cain showed that he did not have true faith. He had not been justified by faith in the blood of the Messiah, and certainly was not truly repentant for his sins, as he saw no need for a blood offering. So he didn't offer it. Cain ought to have obtained a suitable lamb from his brother Abel. But no doubt, with the glimpse the scriptures give us into the heart of this man Cain, he was too proud to ask for a lamb. He saw no need for it. And consequently, Cain simply adopted what we could call a dynamic equivalence with regard to the word of the Lord as to what was required to be accepted of him and to have one's worship accepted. And like all false religionists claiming to be the Lord's people, certainly today all who pervert the true religion of Christ, Cain then had animosity against the faithful child of God, in his case Abel, because Abel's offering and Abel's person by grace through faith were accepted of the Lord, and in that Abel had the grace, joy, peace, and spiritual power Cain did not, and it was obvious in his life. It's possible that Abel's offering was consumed even by the fire of the Lord as a visible sign of the Lord having respect, as the text has it, of that blood offering and of the one who offered it with faith in the blood of the Messiah to come, which it represented and pointed to. And the Lord, in this text going on, had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Our text, verse 4 of Hebrews 11, declares, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And of course, Cain was not righteous. But to go back to Genesis 4 here, verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Cain's response was not to repent, but to seethe with rage at the Lord and at Abel. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Yet Cain was given an opportunity by the Lord to repent of his sins, put his faith in the Messiah, and make a right offering. Rather than being carried off by his sins into worse, or more sins at least. And of course, Cain refused. Verses 6 and 7, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Simply put, it was wicked and futile for Cain to be angry, even to the point of his countenance betraying his rage and bitterness. How much better to repent and believe on Christ and worship in the acceptable way. Anything less would lead to more sin in the case of Cain, murder. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And why did Cain murder faithful Abel? Of course, our text tells why. But simply put, he murdered him because Abel was a justified man who lived by faith. He was a true believer who walked by faith, and his faith brought forth righteous works. While at the same time, Cain's works were evil, and rather than repent and believe on the Lord, he simply killed his brother so as not to have to live with the constant witness of Abel's righteousness of faith and his own wicked ways. 1 John 3, verses 12 through 15 say as much. Not as Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But go back to this, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. See, Cain represents the world. The Christ rejecting world, and even apostate religion. Abel represents the faithful body of Christ and faithful Christians. And in that context, John, by the Spirit, says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Even, of course, as Cain hated his brother. It seems to me to be obvious that Abel knew full well that even prior to the day when the two made their offerings, that particular day, that Cain had animosity against him because of his true faith and his walking with the Lord. We have no record of what passed between them, in conversation. We know that Abel was faithful in his words, in his walk. And it seems to me to be impossible that faithful Abel would not witness even to Cain of his Savior in the way of life and obedience. And so Abel lived by faith, and in the process of time, that animosity and that jealousy of Cain's brought him to murder Abel. And so Abel sealed his testimony for Christ with his own blood, the first of a noble army of martyrs. Now our text is this in verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was more righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. And what I have already spoken concerning the incident, which our text relates to, as recorded in Genesis chapter 4, I have pretty much explained and expounded on all of our text, except perhaps to say more on this, which is declared concerning faithful Abel. By it, he being dead, yet speaketh. The it refers to the witness Abel obtained, that he was righteous. That is, that he truly was a believer, justified by the righteousness of Christ imputed to him through faith. But further, that he was a faithful believer, a consistent believer, a man who lived truly by faith and in obedience sought always to do that which was righteous as to his words, his works, his whole walk, his witness, his life, in the eyes of the Lord. He was not a perfect man, but he sincerely, consistently sought to do that which was righteous. And because of this, though Adam is dead, that is, his body did die in the course of time, and his spirit is with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection, yet Abel yet speaketh. That is, in his example of faithfulness and righteousness, righteousness in his words, his works, his walk, his witness, this faithfulness of faithful Abel. How did Abel go on to speak in this way? Well, certainly we know in the Bible, we have this witness in the Bible. But also, I don't believe it's novelty to suggest that Abel, though being dead, yet spoke to generations of the Lord's people immediately after his death by his example. And this retold over and over before recorded in the scriptures, first in Genesis, and then, of course, in the New Testament and in time. Abel is not, of course, the only child of God who, though dead, yet speaketh by the fragrant, inspiring memory of a faithful life, in some cases as in Abel's, a faithful life even unto a martyr's death. But is it not true that there are also those who are not, who were not children of God, were not justified by faith, and did not live by faith and truth, who yet speaketh because of their wickedness? The scriptures are full of such examples. That is, of apostates and other wicked individuals who are remembered for their wicked example and their wicked influence and their contributions, if you will, to the kingdom of the prince of darkness. And such individuals, though dead, continue to speak to, and I would say by their descendants, by the influence they had on their children, and by their memory, and even to children's children. We could think of Esau. Look at Esau. Look at what came from Esau, the Edomites, and eventually the Herods. Certainly, extra-biblical history also provides such examples of individuals whose examples and influence, while alive, continued to bear fruit after they had died, including their memories, their examples, good or bad, and then also they continued to speak, as it were, by the character and conduct of their offspring, if they had any, their posterity. Not that each generation is not responsible for their own actions, especially as they come of age. They are. It doesn't matter what sort of parents or grandparents they had. They are responsible for their own actions. But that does not negate the truth that parents shape and mold the minds and character of their children right from the first dawning of consciousness of those children, right from the first dawning. And it must also be said, even though little children are of Adam's fallen race, yet God has instilled and preserved in their hearts from their conception an inborn reverence and love for their parents and a desire to please their parents, even if children also have a sin nature and foolishness is bound up in their hearts. But I say the Lord in mercy has put this reverence and love of parents and a desire to please parents in the heart of every child, and remains for parents to either corrupt, perhaps even destroy, or to nurture and strengthen what the Lord has done in that regard, even as they teach by their word, by their example, and also by their direct training of their children. But speaking to Christians now, in general, whether parents or not, as we look at this text of ours, specifically of Abel, he being dead yet speaketh, speaking to Christians in general, have you considered this, that even now you are, by your words, walk, ways, works, day by day, certainly speaking to others, but also determining how you may speak to others, even when you are gone? I say, by the way you conduct yourself day by day, your words, your walk, your ways, your character. You speak to others who know you are a Christian. And to some extent, you influence them and affect them for good or for bad. What I'm saying is this, it is a sobering truth, that each of us as a Christian influence unbelievers as to their opinion of what the power of the gospel is and what the effects and fruit of regeneration are. We influence people we interact with and people we work with. For instance, if one professing Christ is negligent in his work habits, if he has been less than principled and honest in his business dealings, if he, by he I mean he or she, of course, in each case, is hard to get along with, quick to take offense, moody, vindictive, and so forth. We could go on and on, but we don't need to. This person may do more damage to the cause of Christ and more long-lasting damage than he realizes. As far as long-lasting example or long-lasting damage, his example may have to some extent an influence after he's dead and gone, leaving this perverted and sour example of Christianity in the minds of those with whom he interacts, and they in turn pass it on to their children. Now, God is merciful. He does not parade our failings and at various times our weaknesses before the whole world. He's very, very merciful. Neither do even worldlings expect us to be perfect. But if the general rule of our words, walk, and ways does not witness of the grace and regenerating power of the gospel and of an ongoing work of grace, a renewing and sanctifying work of power by the Lord in the heart of the new man, then it may well be that someday, that even though we are yet dead, we will continue to speak, not for good and the glory of God, but for harm to the cause of Christ and even to others in the world. With regard to this from our text, he being dead yet speaketh, we should consider that by the grace and mercy, effectual power of the Lord in our lives, each of us may well, in a sense, speak for our Lord, even after we've left this world, to be with him in glory. It's a sobering thing. We speak now, but we may continue to speak even after we leave this world. We may not realize how much influence, how much effect we have on others who are worldlings and unbelievers. Take the man or woman whose co-workers know he's Christian. They see, in the main, I'm talking now about speaking for the good. If they see, in the main, a true Christian character, and as occasion, the working environment sometimes provides, they even hear a Christian witness, that example and witness of the Christian may well, in God's providence and by his grace, be the instrumentality of drawing others to Christ and the salvation. And then, speaking of our text, because I find it encouraging, he being dead yet speaketh, those saved become instruments by which the Lord saves their children and so forth. And so the Christian whose character witness of the grace and regenerating power of Christ Jesus and the gospel, even though dead in that sense, still speaketh. And of course, it's the same with regard to that Christian lady, for instance, to pick another example of many, who may sometimes give a gospel tract to the woman at the checkout counter in the store, for instance. I can almost hear the witness that that woman at the checkout counter may someday give to her children of how the Lord drew her and saved her by the ways of that kind Christian lady and through the tract she gave. And then her children tell their children. And that Christian lady, though dead, yet speaketh. And we could go on to speak of other such examples and certainly also open-air gospel witness as we go out and share the gospel in various ways. And we can make an application to this from our text. He being dead yet speaketh. We may well have more influence than we think, more of an effect than we think for generations yet to come. And it may not be for good, but I trust that it will. I hope, I pray that it will with each of us. But I will just say this with regard to our specific gospel witness and even how we influence those we interact with in the workaday world. Our examples and our influence may bear fruit even when we're gone to glory, even in persons who know not or remember not how the Lord used that influence and example. I'm simply trying to encourage you. They may not know. They may not remember, but yet we being dead will yet speak. And the Lord at least will so to speak, if you will, hear and know. But as to the application of he being dead yet speaketh, I want to return to parents and even, of course, grandparents. But specifically parents, it's very important. As to parents, mothers and fathers need to consider how they will even continue to speak, though dead, if only to their children, and certainly to their grandchildren, and perhaps to their children. That is, after parents are gone to be with the Lord. Parents will speak in two ways, really, not just one, for good or for harm. Parents will speak by their children's memories of them as not only father or mother, but as husband or wife, and most certainly as a professing Christian. We should all desire that those memories would be such that they would be as a sweet fragrance of faithfulness and a good influence on our posterity. Parents will also speak by, to some extent, their children's character and life once they're grown up, which parents were so very instrumental in shaping and molding. Now, this is not to say your children will not be fully responsible for their own behavior, words, works, and way of life once they're grown, or have any excuse for wrongdoing once they're grown, once they've come of age. Not at all. None should seize that opportunity and then blame their parents for their own sin. It's not to say a child raised well cannot fall in with evildoers and go his own way, at least for a time. Certainly, those Christians who are so reckless and disobedient as to have their children in the government school system are begging for that to happen. But I will say this, in this day, in this age, when we have full liberty to home educate or send our children to at least a sound Christian school, if one can find such an institution, Christian parents have never had more opportunity and more responsibility to soundly, rightly shape the minds and the morals, the heart and the soul, the character and the characteristics of their children. You know, it wasn't so terribly long ago that homeschooling, for instance, was unlawful in many states. And so we live in a very wonderful time that way. We have such an opportunity and we have such a duty to rightly shape and mold our children as they're growing up. Now, as for this, he being dead yet speaketh with regard to Christian parents and their children. I will say by your day-to-day example, parents, by your character, your influence, your words, your ways, your works, your walk, and as to how you nurture and train and interact with and educate your children in all things spiritual. And yes, in all things practical. Everything practical with regard to duties in this life. And by your love and by your consistent discipline and by your fatherly and motherly care and protection as a Christian. Also, with regard to your worship, your works, your witness, your evangelical obedience. And then as a man, a husband, a father, the head of the family. And as a woman, a wife, a mother, a homemaker, I say, by all of this, you are shaping and molding the minds and morals and heart and soul and character and characteristics of your children. And someday you, though dead, will continue by your children's memory of you in the ways I've just described. By this, you will yet speak to your children for good influence or for harm. As a fragrance of faithfulness all the way across the board in all things spiritual and, yes, practical things, or perhaps not for good, not so much for good. You will also speak, continue to speak, to their children one way or another, and perhaps your grandchildren. We all have ancestors, don't we? Perhaps not so far back, perhaps several generations in the past, or perhaps not even several generations, who being dead yet speak, either as good or bad examples, and also by their influence, that is, the influence that they had on their children. Some good, some bad influence. And even in the case of some who were not Christians, still there was a good influence. They were not yet Christians. Others, it was not a good influence. And then it bore fruit in the characters of their children in many cases. One way or the other. And with regard to the bad, unless the Lord intervened, this continued with the next generation and the next generation. Yes, each generation is responsible for how they speak and act. Yet those who are not of good character and faithful to their responsibilities as parents also bear their burden. And it cannot be argued there is a fruit born from unfaithfulness. I fear that even in this time, and even now with the blessing of being able to homeschool their children without any interference from the government, a blessing which former generations did not have, in many states at least, yet even now, if you scan the landscape of the church, there are far too many Christian parents in this age of widespread immaturity. And with the proud, rebellious spirit of the day, they are raising their children in such a way, both by their own example and by their ways of parenting, though it has a semblance, or perhaps a facade, or perhaps it is a mixture of Christianity and sound parenting all the way across the board. But also there is this mixture, this admixture of unfaithfulness. I fear that generations are going to be affected, in some cases lost to the prince of darkness forever. And such parents, though of course someday dead, will yet speak through their posterity, though not for good and not for the glory of God. It is a very sobering thought how we, though being dead, will yet speak. Whether we think of, in a more general sense, as Christians, or whether we think of as parents. And with regard to all things spiritual and all things parental, and as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, and even as men and women, giving an example of manhood, an example of womanhood, and so on and so forth, in all the ways I've just really touched on, it's a very sobering thought. We would not want to leave behind anything more than a fragrance of faithfulness. We would not want to be part of shaping and molding future generations in such a way that by their unfaithfulness, even perhaps by their rebellion, even if perhaps by their plunging into sin and living a a way of life that is absolutely repugnant to the Word of God and to even basic decency, principle, morality, true manhood, true womanhood. We would not want to think that any of us, though someday we are dead, are yet speaking by our contribution to what they have become. And so we need to take this very, very seriously, but I would not leave us discouraged. I would not leave us at all discouraged. There's so much encouragement in this word concerning Abel, he being dead yet speaketh. The Lord is merciful and kind and full of grace and compassion. We have failings. We have weaknesses. And yet, if we seek to live sincerely, honestly, and grow in the Lord, if we look to the good examples we have, if we'll attend to the means of grace, if we will be teachable, if we will learn from others, if we will not be proud or hard-hearted or stop up our ears if we hear things that make for the good of ourselves, our souls, even for our children, even for generations yet unborn, God will bless that. God will bless that. And God will yet make us a faithful fragrance for our children and their children. Amen.